Well, what are we looking at? We're looking at God appearing in a beautiful scene of magnificence as the King of heaven and of earth. It's a vision, isn't it, into God's throne room as he is surrounded by these angelic courtiers. We see this in the book of Kings and Job and Psalms and Isaiah and Ezekiel and many other places as well. There is one who sits upon the throne who is unique, transcendent, above everything and everybody else. But wherever we see a vision of him on his throne, he is surrounded by these creatures and various things to portray to us and show something of who he is. He dwells in light unapproachable, doesn't he? He is spirit, and so he is mentioned as one sits on the throne, but you can't have a description of him because he cannot be seen. He dwells in light unapproachable. He is spirit, and so the things that are around him, the colors and various other things, are there to try to portray to us what God is like. His sovereign rule is acknowledged here in chapter 4 because he is the creator. And then in chapter 5, we can only see and know him through his son, the Lord Jesus, who stands in the midst of the throne as if a lamb slain. And, well, the focus and the center of heaven is upon Christ. And there's no entering into heaven. There's no understanding of the God of heaven outside of Christ. So that's why they would be one vision, if you like. But we need to focus on God the Father, the Lord, and then the centrality of Christ in revealing and showing him to us. His sovereign rule is acknowledged because he is the creator. His sovereign rule is exercised over the entire panorama of history. That's what we're going to have from chapter 6 with all the seals and the bowls and the trumpets and the visions of various different people. Although the world seems to be in total, absolute and complete chaos where there is darkness and evil and everything else, God is on the throne and in sovereign control over the entire panorama of history. God's sovereign rule over all creation is consummated, isn't it, through the Lamb. He alone is the only one who is worthy to open the seals and accomplish it, the plans and the purposes of God. God's plan and purposes is bound up in Jesus, isn't it, in the gospel. If you remove Jesus and the gospel from the world in which we live in, it is just a completely senseless mass of meaningless darkness. But with the gospel and with Christ unsealing the seals and marching triumphantly through his church and people with the message of hope and the good news of salvation, it does all make sense. And his sovereign rule is celebrated in songs, isn't it? In heaven now and will be forever and forever. Revelation is a book all about God and his greatness. And here we have a vision of God and his greatness. The secrets and the mysteries of history that will be unraveled as the seals are unraveled, if you like, and opened up to us throughout the rest of the book. Well, secrets of history and the spiritual conflict that goes on throughout history center on God himself. The whole universe, as we get to the end of the book, is destined to be filled with the glory of God, with his goodness, and particularly with the praise of all those who are redeemed. When God's people are beset by temptations, and we saw this throughout the letters, didn't we? When God's people, they're beset by temptations and persecutions, a revelation of Christ is needed beforehand, and then a revelation of God is sandwiched, if you like, either side. The character and the glory of God is the best remedy for temptation and persecution. How are we going to be pure? How are we going to be holy? How are we going to be obedient? How are we going to be a bright, shining light? How are we going to be like Jesus? How are we going to overcome persecution? How are we going to face martyrdom with joy and with gladness, maybe? Well, the only way is to have a very clear vision of the greatness of God in Jesus Christ. His power guarantees the final victory. His justice guarantees the vindication of the justified. His goodness and magnificence guarantee blessing and comfort for all who trust in him. The blood of the Lamb demonstrates that redemption has already been accomplished and secured. And we learn all of these things in these two chapters before we can start making our way through history and God's plan and purposes for the world in which you and I live. John's vision here in chapter 4 is a little like an experience of going up into an airport control town. If you go to an airport for the first time, you see all the baggages and the planes and this, that, and everything else that's going on. You think, this is just total and utter confusion. How could anything happen? Everything seems to go into this airport, but how do they all get where they want to go? And how comes the airplanes don't crash? And this, that, and everything else. If you're looking, well, on a horizontal plane, on the ground maybe, but if you're taken up into the control tower, well, the planes and the vehicles, the baggage, which is going this way and every other way, what does it all mean? But if you are ushered up into the control tower, well, you see the overall plan for the airport, don't you? You hear all the crucial decisions that are made to keep everybody safe and get every purpose done, don't you? The directives go out in order to keep all the pieces carefully choreographed to execute the controller's plans. And suddenly, the goings-on down below make sense. Through John's vision, we are transported, aren't we, into the control tower of the entire universe. And from this vantage point, through understanding the controller and his plans, things begin to fall into place. And even if they sometimes escape our comprehension, we know the one who does comprehend all things. And his execution of his will cannot and will not fail. Theologically and biblically speaking, the throne room of God here in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 represents the heart of the universe. Heart of meaning. Heart of history. Born blind and in darkness. We don't know where we're going or what we're doing. We don't know the meaning. It just seems to be an endless cycle of wars and killings, of good times and bad times, and then death at the end. And we don't know where we go at the end of it all. But when you are, well, like John, ushered up into the throne room of God himself, it starts to begin to make sense. So we go through the passage together. A door stands open in heaven, we see in verse 1, to give John access to heaven and to the vision that he is about to see. The voice of Christ, like the voice of many waters or the voice of a trumpet, is heard. It is always through Christ and Christ alone that we have access to God and hear God. And the voice tells him to come up. And indicates that John now in the spirit ascends into heaven like Ezekiel and Isaiah and others spiritually, if you like, to see what is going on. And we can appropriate the vision and share in the benefits of John's experience. We're called over and over and over again, aren't we, to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God, and there is none other. We're called on. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're constantly called, aren't we, to, by the Spirit, through the Scriptures, to look and behold, to see, to listen, to hear. This is what John is called to, and he records it so that we too, in some smaller way, true, but nevertheless, we too can experience and enjoy something of what John saw. John is in the Spirit, like he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in chapter 1. The Spirit brings him to the location where he can see the vision. The Spirit supervises and controls the entire visionary process, as in Ezekiel's visions and Isaiah's and Paul's and everybody else's. The Spirit of God is the mediator of all prophetic revelations and of all of our understanding. That's why we pray and pray and pray that the Lord will open our eyes. For many of us here, we believe, we know this is true. This is reality. We're seeing the control room to the universe. We have no idea what it's like. We know that it is there, but we don't know what it's like. For others who are outside of the kingdom of God, Like we heard of King Bera this morning, he was just as present listening to Melchizedek as Abraham. Abraham was moved. Abraham believed. Abraham was helped. Abraham went on leaps and strides. Abraham responded rightly, didn't he, to what Melchizedek said and was moved deeply by the experience. But the other men didn't seem to be moved. This is maybe why we've got the Pentecostal church that started just over 100 years ago or so. So much of Anglicanism and Lutheranism and Presbyterianism and many of the Baptists they were used to dressing up, they were used to their hymn books, they were used to reading their Bibles, they were used to all of these things, they were used to ticking the boxes, they were used to doing evangelism, they were used to missionary societies and this, that and everything else, but it all become a bit dry, a bit barren, a bit notional. And there were people that realized, hang on a minute, there's something more thrilling, there's something more exciting, there's something more powerful, there's something of heaven missing in the church on earth. It's maybe what gave birth to the Pentecostal church, but John is, well, giving us a glorious vision, but it reminds us, doesn't it, of the power and the absolute need that we all have of the Spirit of God. Well, what does he see as the vision begins? There's quite a number of details, but really we're focusing on three things, aren't we? There is God, there's God himself, the surroundings around God, trying to explain to us the likeness and the appearance, trying to portray to us something of the beauty, the splendor, the magnificence, the greatness of God. We have those that are around him. They speak to us about a number of other things that may be. And then you have the only response that there possibly could be to such a being in that they worship. Well, there is one that sits on the throne. The details of God's appearance are not described. His greatness is ineffable. He is spirit. He dwells in light unapproachable that no man can see. Even Moses, given great privilege, can only see the behind parts, can see the trail and the end of God. For no man can see God and live. Even in heaven itself, for God's redeemed people, it is through Christ that God is seen. God's sovereignty is a fundamental theme throughout the Revelation. But at the center of the vision is God's throne in heaven representing his kingly rule. As the vision unfolds, we find that God is surrounded by successive circles of servants who praise and worship him and begin with cherubim and the seraphim, and then you go to the 24 elders, and then you go to the redeemed, and then you go to all the ends of the earth of praising God. Whether it's four living creatures, or 24 elders, or the myriads of angels, or then the innumerable number of God's redeemed, what are they doing? They are acknowledging, aren't they, something of the beauty and the splendor, the majesty, the awesomeness of God. And when people are confronted with this, like Abraham and others, they just fall on their faces more often than not. Or like Isaiah, who had been for five chapters wagging his finger at the drunkards and the corrupt leaders and the thieves and those that are uninterested in the covenant breakers, wagging his finger saying, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, suddenly realized, woe unto me. God is at the central location, a fitting representation of the fact that he is Lord. And there is one. There only ever has been one. There only ever will be one. The mind boggles, doesn't it, with paganism, with the multiplicity of their gods. How could there be a multiplicity of gods? The mind boggles that millions of people, ancient and modern today, believe that everything is God, that I am God, the seat that you're sitting on is God, the glasses you are wearing possibly are God as well, and the little creatures down in the carpet, they too are God. We marvel that human beings like me and you this evening have a multiplicity of gods or believe that everything is God. There can only be one that is infinite. There can only be one that is eternal. There can only be one that is uncreated. There can only be one that is ultimately supreme. And John sees one sitting on the throne. There is to one that we must all give our account. There is one designer, there is one creator, there is one sustainer, there is one upholder, there is one ruler of the universe in which you and I live in, and there is one to whom you must give an account, and it is to this one who sits on the throne. Likeness and appearance is used over and over again because John can't fully explain, can he? There is no language, there is no illustration, there is no parable, there is nothing that a mere created finite creature could say or do to illustrate the grandeur, the greatness of an infinite and ineffable, which means an indescribable God. And so jasper and sardius and rainbow and emerald are used. It's important to keep in mind, isn't it, the big picture that God's appearance far surpasses the splendor of the court and of any other earthly king. The precious stones. I don't know if John, who grew up as a fisherman or whatever, he was used as a great apostle, and he may well have been used to taking up big collections for churches. And I don't know if he'd ever seen all of these stones, emeralds and sardius and this, that and the other. He'd certainly heard of them. He can name them. I don't know whether he'd ever touched them when he was down here on earth. I don't know how much he knew about the wealth of these stones and various other facts and figures about them, but all he can say is it's just like that. His throne displays a beauty of a multicolored light, doesn't it? The jasper is a white, translucent stone. The sardius is red. The emerald is green. And from the throne of God, there is a display of unimaginable beauty and light. It reminds us something of the jewel-like splendor of the New Jerusalem at the end of the book. And that's what God has been trying to do, isn't it? All the way through Scripture, that the jewels that the high priest wore. The light of Christ turning up in the Old Testament and everything else. He's just trying to portray to us that the closest thing that we could possibly imagine to what God is like is color and light. There's no earthly object that we could possibly use. And so the closest thing with words and imagination that we've got are colours, stones, and light. In ancient times, kings obtained these precious stones through international trade. None of these stones, there's no country, there's no location in the world where all of these stones can be mined and come from. So they trade them, and they come from the ends of the earth, wouldn't they? They trade their different precious stones. And maybe that's what's being portrayed, that he is sovereign over all the face of the earth. Was there anybody at that time that owned all of those different stones? The precious stones maybe underlie the international reach of God's kingship and sovereignty. Certainly they reveal that he is the ultimate source and supply of all splendor and beauty, the first cause of all things, and everything else that is effect, everything else that has been caused ultimately comes from the sovereign first cause of the universe. His splendor is partly reflected, isn't it, in the things that he has made. The brightness, the colors of the sun and the rainbow, the heavenly bodies, precious jewels, and everything else are just things that God has made to try to portray to us mere mortals who are sinful and fallen something of the beauty, the splendor, and the majesty of who God really is. Well, he can't dwell on it for much, because you can talk and talk and talk and talk to well, the cows come home, as the phrase is, and you're still just not going to get any closer to describing what God is like. And so he then moves from the light and the rainbow and the fact that there is one, and he moves now to those that are surrounding the throne. The 24 elders in verse 4, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, who are the elders, and why are there 24 of them? They turn up again in chapter 5 and in chapter 7. They're called elders because, well, as we get older, we should be growing in wisdom. It's all right to be inexperienced and naive, immature, ignorant and foolish as a child may be, certainly it's not fitting for those in their elderly years to remain in that state and condition. So they're described as that. So God, in a sense, it's not that he needs any advice. It's not that he goes to them and says, what do you think I should do in this, that, and every other circumstance? Do you think I'm right in doing this? I need some confirmation. It's not that God needs these things. It's just portraying to us, isn't it, something of the wisdom of God. The number 24 might be a little bit difficult. We know that David organized the priests in the Old Testament into 24 divisions, so it could just mean this is a picture, isn't it, of those who should have been the most wisest, the most spiritual, the most godliest, the holiest people on earth are somewhat represented, aren't they, in heaven? Or more likely, the 12 apostles from the New Testament, the followers of Christ, and the 12 tribes, the followers of God under the Old Covenant. So what it represents is the people of God and all of the wisdom that they have gained from this God are gathered around him to receive wisdom from him. There's thunder and there's lightning, isn't there? All created. It's all made, but it's just there to portray to us, isn't it, something of the almightiness and the power of the sovereign King who sits on the throne. It reminds us of the power of his voice. It reminds us that he will speak and all of creation will shake at the end of time. It reminds us, doesn't it, from chapter 2 and 3, he who has ears, let him hear. And if we will listen to him, what transformation and change he can make. He speaks and all of the animals and all the trees and all of the plants and all of the molecules and all of the stars and everything else does what he wills and says. It is us and us alone that are the rebels against his voice. The thunder and the lightning remind us that we must listen and we have to listen. And his voice can call us out of darkness into light. His voice can enable us to overcome temptation. His voice can enable us, to joyfully suffer martyrdom if we are called to it. Throughout the book of Revelation, there's going to be loud noises and loud voices throughout the book. That's why we have seven times, he who has an ear, let him hear. Make sure you listen and do not push away from your ears the voice of God who speaks to you through Christ from heaven. Well, Jesus, when he came, recorded many times that he healed deaf people to remind us that naturally, in our natural state and condition, we're all blind, we're all leprous, we're all lame, we've all got a withered hand, we can't see, we're all dead spiritually, we're all deaf, and it takes a miracle, it takes Jesus to come to us, to heal us so that we can hear. But once our ears have been unstopped, once our tongues have been loosened, we can listen and respond in praise and worship. There are seven lamps again, the seven spirits, referring to the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. Not that there are seven spirits, there's one Spirit of God, but seven in the book of Revelation is the number for completion and fullness, isn't it? So it's just reminding us that the Spirit of God does not need any help. He doesn't need the angels. He doesn't need the church. He doesn't need preachers. He doesn't need this, that, or anything else at all. Seven churches are now the true temple of God. And they are to give out light reflecting the very presence of God through his Spirit. We notice how important the Spirit and the church are now as they are connected before the throne of God, reminding us of the important plans of God and the utter nonsense. And it is utter nonsense. I wish I had a pound for every time I heard it in one sense. But people saying, I can be Spirit-filled, I can be obedient, I can be a faithful servant of Christ without the church. We see the Spirit and the church connected here inseparably before the throne of God. And we cannot be faithful. We cannot be Spirit-filled. We cannot be obedient. We cannot fulfill the purposes of God without a deep, meaningful connection to the church. The Spirit fills believers in connection to the church. Well, what else do we see? We see 24 elders, and we can learn things from that. We hear the lightning and see the lightning, and we hear the thunder, and that speaks to us about. We see the seven lamps and the seven spirits before God connected together, that the Spirit of God is not going to work in the world apart from through the church. It's God's purpose. That's why Paul and the other apostles went around planting churches, not mission stations or libraries or anything else. We see a sea of glass, don't we? In verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. Now, what does this mean, a sea of glass? There's a number of ways to look at it, possibly. There's a parallel verse later on in chapter 15 that calls to mind the waters of the Red Sea. And we know the waters of the Red Sea, they are divided. And when the waters come back and are still again, it reminds us of God's total, complete, and final victory over his enemies, the Egyptians, at that time. The defeat of Pharaoh at the Red Sea foreshadows God's final victory over all evil and over all of the enemies of God. If that is the interpretation, the sea of glass pictures, well, God utterly subduing all things under his power and there being peace. Terrorism, wars, fractions, divisions, violence, crime, everything else will be utterly quelled and removed, and there will be absolute peace. Maybe as young people, you're not particularly after peace. You're not looking for peace. You like activity. You like sports. You like noise and everything else. Well, as you get older, I kind of stand in between the older lot and the younger lot, maybe. But I'm starting to begin to realize sometimes people say to you, what do you want for Christmas? I say, well, a bit of peace and quiet would be nice. You get older and older and you just listen to it and you hear it, and there's wars and there's rumors of wars and pestilence and violence and injustice and this, that and the other. You wonder, is there ever going to be? Well, there will be peace when God finally establishes his rule and reign over the earth. As in heaven, there is peace. It's the control room of the universe. He's not panicking. He's not waving a white flag. He's not looking to the 24 elders for wisdom or anywhere or anything else. Before God's presence, there is absolute peace. Maybe it's just to portray to us more and more the extent of the beauty as he sees rainbows and stones and light and the creatures and everything else. Maybe the glass you see is just there, created by God to impress. And we should be impressed. If you are not impressed by this passage of Scripture, I don't know what is going to impress. If you are not in awe of who God is after looking at a passage like this, there probably isn't anywhere else in the Bible that is going to create an awe and a reverence for who God is. It may just be trying to portray to us the exaltedness of God or his transcendence. Together with all of the stones, it's a picture of magnificence, the preciousness and the value that is beyond any numbers or computation. Glory, majesty, splendor, greatness, supremacy. They're crying out of his holiness. That seems to be the thing that shines out. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And maybe the glass you see is just there to help us to grasp, help John and us to grasp something of the glory and the transcendence, the magnificence of God. Or the fact that it is a sea, it could be a metaphor for the abundance and pure living water that we see later on. There's a river, isn't there, that flows from Christ who is enthroned, isn't there? And we know that Jesus stood up and cried out in a loud voice, that if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Anyone believes in me, as the scriptures have said, from his innermost being there shall flow torrents of it. He can satisfy the longings of every human heart. And maybe the fact that it is a glassy sea, if you like, is a picture of God's absolute abundant provision to satisfy not just one or two people occasionally if they behave themselves and they're good boys, but that he can satisfy the deepest longings of every man, woman and child that would come and drink and receive from him. there are four living creatures, aren't they? In the ancient Near East, the kings had their thrones and their palaces, and there was talk, and there was prophets, and there was various things, and people were sometimes given a window, weren't they, into spiritual things, and then they had maybe reports from real prophets who were in Israel, and it was common for there to be winged lions and winged bulls and the things standing as guardians of the king's presence. It's just human imagination, isn't it? Reflecting the mind of God. If God has created us in his image, I know people, you can look at them, you can tell that that child is his son. You can watch people doing certain things and look at other members of the family and they do things in exactly the same way. It's just written deep down into their subconscious, into their DNA, isn't it? Because we are created in God's image. There is something of God's DNA, if you like. Even in though we are fallen and separate and sinful, these things just seem to come out. In the Bible, cherubim function as guardians of God's holiness, if you like. Just to portray to us, if you get a glimpse of this, if you can see this, if you can grasp this, if you believe this, it's not that God's holiness needs to be protected, not that God's sovereignty needs to be protected, not that God needs anything whatsoever. He's just trying to portray to us. It's not that God needs the worship. It's not that God needs to be praised or to hear these things or to see these things for himself. It's just trying to illustrate, isn't it, to us mere mortals down here on earth, the worthiness of who God is. The four living creatures in Revelation are reminiscent, aren't they, of the living creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the seraphim of Isaiah chapter 6. And that's where we know that these things are not to be taken absolutely literally, because although there is similarities in all of these visions, there are differences as well. They are just pictures trying to portray to us what we could never know unless it was revealed to us. The cherubim in the Old Testament are closely associated with God's swiftness. They are sent, they can travel out of heaven and down to earth and back again, well, in nanoseconds. They are, as it were, the heavenly original of what the earthly winds are, an image. We see the wind, we don't know where it's come from, we don't know where it's going, it just seems to travel and to move along, doesn't it? They're four in number, corresponding to the four directions maybe of the compass, reminding us that this one God is ruler over all of heaven and over all of earth. And their eyes within and without, seeing in every direction, mirror the all-seeing God who knows the secrets of man's heart. It's pictured as a lion, we're told, and an ox or a calf, a man and an eagle in verse 7, portraying to us more of who this God is that is represented. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The lion is the greatest and the fiercest of all of the wild animals, the king of the jungle, nobody higher in the food chain, reminding us of the supremacy of God. The ox is the strongest of the domestic animals, and though a lion may portray to you as something wild, something untamable, something very spontaneous, something very, very dangerous, the ox would remind you of power, but it can be tamed. It's not out of control. So then what God is like, although in one sense he is untamable, he isn't safe, but in another sense all of his strength is harnessed and he does exactly what he wants with his omnipotence. The eagle is the most majestic of all of the birds, again trying to portray majesty and splendor and glory and awesomeness and all of these things, of these heavenly and high things that are above us. And that man is created in the image of God to be the ruler over all of the animals. God is the supreme, strong, majestic, wise ruler over all things, and his heavenly assistance just reflects something of his attributes. We may often admire and be fascinated by the capacities and the skills and the strength of all of these earthly creatures. And so often we're just caught up in the town, aren't we? We're covered, surrounded, aren't we, by bricks. And this time of the year, it's just grey permanently. And we don't get to see the stars, really, or the sun very often. At this time, we can get caught up in tarmac and roads. And it's not often that some of us go outside and we see the trees and this, that, and the other. And some of us may have never travelled, never seen an eagle in the wild or a lion in the wild, maybe. But God is trying to portray to us, isn't he? What is the God like who can make and rule over all of these animals and mankind? Heavenly beings, even now, praise God with reverence and with eloquence, we're going to see. Likewise, the destiny of earthly beings, both man and beast, is to join in the praise of the God who sits upon the throne. The four living creatures we see in verse 8 have six wings. That tells us something as well. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day and night, crying out, as we're going to hear. And we see this in Isaiah, don't we? And I think the interpretation that two wings covering their faces, as we see it in the book of Isaiah, just reminds us that he dwells in unapproachable light. The light is transcendent, isn't it? It's uncreated light. Although they are unfallen, uncorrupted, undefiled, and sinless, unlike all of us here this evening, they are completely free from guilt and any unrighteousness, free from any suspicion of needing judgment and punishment, and yet they cover their faces for the one who is uncreated. Two, covering their chest, maybe, would be we saying they just feel unworthy. They can't bear the light. The light is too much, and so they cover their faces. They cover their chest and their below parts, maybe, just a sense they are sinless. They do not need to be cleansed. They do not need to be justified. They do not need to be reconciled to God. They do not need to be raised from death like us. But they still sense very much their unworthiness of being in the presence of him who is uncreated. We too will have a sense of unworthiness, even though we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, even though we will be robed in white and we are covered by the righteousness of Christ, there will be a sense of debt and unworthiness forever and forever and forever before the one who acknowledges that he really is the great I am. And maybe with the other two, like in the book of Isaiah, that they are flying with two. So with two, they're covering their faces. It's just too much for them. With two, they're covering their chest and the lower parts. Maybe with just a sense of their own unworthiness. And with two, they are flying, ready to obey. Totally consecrated, dedicated, committed to whatever God would call them to do and be. A door is open in heaven, and John is given this magnificent privilege and honor, isn't he, of being called by Christ to come up here and see these things. And he's going to end up writing about the seals being opened and the bowls and the trumpets and the purposes of God. But before we can really grasp all of the things that are going to be happening throughout history and make sense of a world that just doesn't seem to make any sense whatsoever, we need to see God for who he is, because only God can make sense of the world in which you and I live in. But before we can move on with seals and bowls and trumpets and the second coming and the consummation of everything else, we have to be reminded that it's not only one that sits on the throne and the immediate surroundings trying to portray something of the majesty and the splendor. It's not just the courtiers that are surrounded, the 24 elders and the living creatures and everything else trying to portray something of the majesty of who God is. But what do? They praise God for his holiness and his eternality. We have this in verse 8. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, they fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they exist and were created. Like the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, that the word that seems to impress them the most, the word that just seems to come to mind, the thing that just seems to, they could say glory, they could say love, they could say power, could say sorry, could say all manner of things, but the thing that seems to most impress them, the word that seems to most closely describe the God in whose presence they are, is holiness. Here we are at the very heart of God's presence. The Israelite earthly tabernacle and temple had an outer court, a holy place, and then the most holy place, because it seems to be the word that can closest describe to us the essence of who God is. These represented in the tabernacle and the temple, didn't they, the different degrees of holiness in approaching God. But now, if you like, we have gone past the earthly representation of God's throne room and presence, and we are in the immediate presence of God, seeing these creatures who are privileged enough to dwell in the immediate presence of God. It was only ceremonially clean Israelites who could enter the outer courts. And it was only the washed priests who could enter the holy place. And it was only the high priest once a year with special provisions for cleansing who could enter into the most holy place. All of this under the old covenant was highly impressive, but only a very, very dim shadow of God's real heavenly presence. Now we see the real thing. The heavenly original of the tabernacle, if you like. And the revelation of God now in this vision prepares us for that further coming when he will be manifested in consummation. And all they can do is just acknowledge God's holiness and eternality. The living creatures as well, the 24 elders, in some sense, and it's going to widen out a little bit later to a great multitude of angels, and then all heaven and earth is going to be praising God. But first we see the creatures, and then it, almost in like an antiphonal choir, they respond, don't they, to what the four creatures are saying. All of our theology and all of our motives and conduct should be thoroughly animated, shouldn't it, by this impulse to worship. The highest thing a created creature can do. As evidence of the supreme worthiness of God, the angels single out his action of creation. Later on, it's going to be redemption, but we begin with God, his holiness, his eternality. And we move on, he created and made all things. And we move on, well, we can only know this God through Jesus, the Redeemer. As creator, God has absolute mastery and ownership and control over all that he has created. Every speck, every atom, every detail of pattern, the very being of everything is derived from the hand of Almighty God. His triumph is absolute, his power and his wisdom unfathomable, and his glory ineffable. Such then are so many displays of God's character in creation. They form a wonderful guarantee that he will continue as master up until the full achievement of his purposes at the end of time. God himself is the ultimate guarantee and refuge for saints in distress and discouragement, in life and in death. Theologically and biblically speaking, as we close this evening, the throne room of God in these passages, Revelation 4 and 5, they represent to us the heart of the universe, the heart of meaning, and the heart of history. Renewal of our lives comes only through real worship, through adoring this God who created us, who saw fit to redeem us through the blood of the Lamb, we're going to see in chapter 5. Revelation renews us. not so much from particular instructions about particular future events that we are going to hear about, but from showing us God, who will bring to pass all events in his own time and in his own way. And what we must ask ourselves this evening, it's almost impossible to speak on this passage of Scripture. It just doesn't matter what I say this evening or how long I talk, but I'm going to go away going, I absolutely, totally, completely and utterly failed to describe in any way, shape or form what John saw. You can't describe and explain these things. But the question for us as we close this evening is, do you have ears to hear what the Spirit says to you this evening? Do you have eyes to see this transcendent God? And the only way that you can say yes, the only way that you can prove that you know this God and love this God is in the same way as these creatures, to fall down and, well, praise him for his holiness, his eternality, to acknowledge him as the one who sits on the throne, who is the creator and the maker of all things. You worship something. Something is your God. Something sits on the throne of your heart. And you have to ask yourself, is it this one true and living God who sits on the throne of the universe? Or is it some other lesser God, lesser thing that has taken the throne of your heart? I do hope that we can all sing our closing hymn and just acknowledge that, yes, God, this is who you are. This is what you are like. You do not need me. You do not need anything. You do not need my singing. You do not need my prayers. You do not need my service. You do not need my tithes or my offerings or anything else. But you really are worthy of receiving it. Let's sing as we close, number 44. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit, great Jehovah, three in one. Glory, glory, while eternal ages run. Number 44 we close with.